Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you that you want to speak to us through it. So we ask that you'll give us hearts and minds that are willing to listen and obey and think about what we're hearing and respond. Amen. Daniel, which as you know we're studying on Sunday evenings, is very much a book of two halves. The first half, chapters 1 to 6, is all action and exciting stories. You know, Daniel in the lion's den, which I had this morning. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace, that sort of thing. The sorts of stories you're probably familiar from Bible storybooks when you were a child. But the second half of the book, from chapter 7 to the end, is about visions and is altogether weirder and harder to grasp. But at the heart of both halves of the book are seeking to tackle the same question, a question which was put very memorably by those great theologians, Boney M. That's an earworm that's going to be with you for the rest of the evening, I should think. All comes flooding back, doesn't it? That's from 40 years ago, believe it or not. And that bit of the song is a direct quote from Psalm 137. And it includes the question, that's where we ended the song. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And that is a question which, say, both halves of Daniel seek to tackle. Because the thing is, God's chosen people weren't supposed to be captives in Babylon. They were supposed to be in Israel, putting their faith into action as they worshipped God wholeheartedly, as they mirrored his love for the oppressed and downtrodden, and were generally an example and witness to the rest of the world. That was plan A, but as you know, that's not how it turned out. Instead, they repeatedly turned their backs on God and chose to do their own thing with disastrous consequences, consequences which culminated in their being conquered and dragged off into exile in Babylon. There was nothing to sing about. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Seems impossible. And perhaps there was another deeper question which people hardly dared voice at all. Had God abandoned them? Was the deal off, the covenant rescinded because Israel had failed to keep its side of the bargain? What would happen to them? And Daniel's vision in chapters 10, 11, and 12 is in response to those terrible feelings. Trying to find a way into any passage, And this one was difficult. And Joe, you've got a real fun one for next week. But trying to find a way into any passage. I often find that the questions that used to appear in the front of Scripture Union Bible reading notes as a guide to tackling Scripture can really help. Those questions include, what does this passage teach me about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And is there an example to follow or to avoid? Those are two of the questions. And asking myself those questions helped me to unlock Daniel 10, well, for myself anyway, and I hope it does so for you. Well, there certainly is a good example to follow, that of Daniel. Let's look at him first. And the first thing to note is Daniel is humble. He's an old man at this stage. I don't know if you realize that. Chapter 1 tells us that he and his friends were hauled off into exile in the third year of King Jehoiakim, which, give or take a year, would be 605 BC. And he has his vision in chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we're told, which is about 535 BC, so 70 years later. 70 years span chapters 1 to 10. That means Daniel is pushing 90 in these verses we're thinking about. But he's done really well. He's got to the top of the tree in the diplomatic service in Babylon, while at the same time remaining faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he could be congratulating himself and praying like the Pharisees in the Gospels, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. But as we saw last week, well, you saw, I didn't, I wasn't here, but he wasn't like that. Chapter 9 sees him in sackcloth and ashes, confessing his own sin and that of his fellow countrymen. Chapter 9, verse 7, we're covered with shame, the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. He really does identify with the people and recognizes his own sin. And that attitude of humility continues all the way through chapter 10 as well. What about us? Well, there are some Christians I find it incredibly difficult to be associated with. Trump-supporting evangelicals in America, how can they? Prosperity gospel preachers, God wants to make you rich, they say. No, that's a travesty of the gospel. Christians who pray to Mary and the saints, why? Cut out the middleman, go to the top, I say. Christians who hate gay people, Christians who picket abortion clinics, what is wrong with them? And I'm in danger of saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. We all need to be more humble, like Daniel, and accept our share of the guilt. Daniel is humble, and secondly, he really wants to know God's heart and will. In a major change of policy, King Cyrus has been allowing the Jews to return home if they want, but things aren't going terribly well. And the first batch, Jerusalem, the temple, are still in ruins, which by all accounts doesn't seem to bother a good proportion of those returnees. And as for those left in Babylon, a lot have no intention of leaving Babylon. They're settled now, they've got houses, jobs, families. Jerusalem and the temple, oh, come on, their history. We're fine, thanks. What does God feel about that? Daniel wants to know. And what does he want them to do? Then there's Cyrus and the Babylonian Empire. Has God got a view on them? The big political things. What does the future hold on the international stage? Daniel really wants to know. He wants to think like God thinks, so he prepares himself. He goes into what he describes as mourning. Chapter 10, verse 2. I mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all. In other words, he pared his life down to bare essentials. He wanted nothing to distract him as he sought to understand God's heart and mind. Do we want to know God better? Are we desperate to find out his view on things? Do we want to experience more of him? Or are we quite content as things are, happy to bumble along with the comforting knowledge of God's benign presence in the background? Daniel works hard at his relationship with God because he does want to know him better. And then Daniel is brave. Chapter 10, verse 1. Actually, have a look in your Bibles at chapter 10, verse 1. There's something I want to show you. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. And then there's that little A in italics. And if you go to the very bottom of the page, you'll find the corresponding footnote that tells us that that last sentence could read, "Its message was true and burdensome." And that version sort of works for me. Pursuing God's will can be hard work. You don't know where it's going to take you and what it will require of you, which could be quite daunting at 90. But Daniel was willing to take that risk. And when strange things start happening and God answers his prayer in a supernatural way, when the figure appears on the bank of the Tigris, the people who were with Daniel very quickly legged it. Verse 7, such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves, we're told. But Daniel stood his ground. Well, he didn't stand, he keeled over actually, but he didn't run away. And finally, Daniel is ready to listen. Second paragraph of verse 19. I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So that's four things about Daniel. He was humble, really wanting to know God's heart and will, brave, and ready to listen. Now, five things we can learn about God from this chapter. First, he's beautiful. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, the detail of what Daniel sees and what this figure looks like, the details aren't really important. The basic thing is that what Daniel sees is absolutely gobsmackingly wonderful as the angel, God's representative, appears before him, giving Daniel this glimpse of heaven. The language Daniel uses to describe him is earthbound. It's the best he can do, and it reflects his culture and his time and his understanding of what was breathtakingly beautiful and amazing. And similarly, in Revelation, the other passage which Joe read for us, John uses his cultural heritage to describe his vision of Jesus. And part of that cultural heritage were the Old Testament scriptures that John was soaked in, and those scriptures included Daniel. So no surprise that his John's words echo those of Daniel. God is beautiful. And following on closely from that, second, he's terrifying. John in Revelation tells us that he fell at his feet as though dead. And it was pretty much the same for Daniel, wasn't it? Verse 9, chapter 10, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. And that doesn't mean he nodded off. It means he passed out. Beautiful, yes, but terrifying too. Such power, such otherness, such purity. And as we've already seen, verse 7, Daniel's companions couldn't cope at all. They didn't see the vision, but they were aware that something supernatural was happening, and they fled and hid themselves. And all through his encounter with the angel, Daniel continues to be pretty scared. In verse 10, he's trembling. He's still trembling in verse 11. In verse 12, he's told not to be afraid. In verse 15, he's struck dumb. In verse 16, he's got his voice back and confesses, "I am overcome with anguish." And in verse 17, He says he can hardly breathe. It was a terrifying and wonderful experience. The Bible often talks about the need to fear God. It means to be in awe of him, and more than that, it calls on us to tread carefully and not to take that amazing gift of friendship with God through Jesus for granted. Jesus wants to be our friend, yes, and that's wonderful, but remember who he is. He's not just one of your pals to knock around with from time to time. He is the living God with the power to destroy you and the planet in an instant if he wants to. So awe and respect are called for. But thankfully, he's also loving. We've seen how Daniel was only too aware of his own sin and identified with the sin of the whole people. Kneeling before God's representative, the angel, Daniel's self-esteem has dropped through the floor. But how does the angel address him? Verse 11, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed. And in case Daniel doesn't believe it, he repeats it in verse 19. He calls him, O man, highly esteemed. And it's not just words. You know those occasions when all you want is a hug from a loved one or the reassuring touch on the shoulder from a friend when they realize you're in distress. Well, we get that here too. Three times the angel reaches out and touches Daniel. Verse 10, a hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. Verse 16, then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And verse 18, again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. And it's not just Daniel who is loved and esteemed by God, is it? For me, one of the most meaningful sentences in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. When God looks at you, if you're a Christian, he doesn't see some disgusting specimen who is an affront to everything he stands for. He sees someone who is perfect, with all the sin and grime washed off you and out of your character. Yes, perfect. He sees the you were made to be, because Jesus has got rid of all the grot. At one and the same time, you're perfect and on the road to being made holy. I think that's amazing and life-changing. The God we see in Daniel 10 is beautiful, terrifying, loving, and fourthly, strengthening. 90-year-old Daniel was floored by his vision of God. Second half of verse 8, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. But, verses 18 and 19, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. But strong for what? Why did he need to be strong? Daniel goes on in verse 19. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. Daniel knew that if he was going to get to grips with God's plan for the future of the world, what we get in the last two chapters, he was going to have to concentrate like never before and to deal with all sorts of emotional turmoil. And at 90 years of age, it was going to take it out of him. But God knew that and gave him the strength he needed. And he wants to do the same for you and equip you for whatever task he calls you to do. Finally, we see a God who is active behind the scenes. When Rachel and I go to see a film, like most people, we get up and go as soon as the credits start to roll, unless you're trapped in your seats by some dedicated movie buffs, because those credits can go on forever, can't they? Hundreds and hundreds of names, from the director to the third assistant catering manager, all of whom were working away for weeks or months or even years maybe to make sure that the film could be made in the first place and then hold our attention for a couple of hours. Most of the time we forget that and we just can't see beyond what's on the screen. And Daniel tells us that as human history plays out in front of us, there's more going on behind the scenes than any of us are normally aware of. There's a spiritual battle going on in ways we can't hope to understand. Paul spells that out for us in Ephesians. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, he says. And so in Daniel, again, using the imagery that he'd been familiar with at the time when angels were playing a bigger and bigger part in people's thinking, in Daniel we get all this stuff about good angelic princes like Michael fighting the wicked spiritual beings like the princes of Persia and of Greece. What I say is that don't get hung up on those details. It's a metaphor. It's a way of trying to understand and express what's going on in the spiritual world that we can't see. But the underlying truth is for all time that God is in control of history and nothing catches him unawares and unable to cope. From the little things that worry us to the future of nations and the planet, the good news is that our beautiful, terrifying, loving, strengthening God knows exactly what's going on, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that that's true, that you will never leave us. Thank you that you are in control. When look at the world and see things seemingly going crazy and maybe things are out of control in our own lives, but we thank you that nothing catches you on the hop. You always have the power and the strength to respond and give us what we need. Help us to trust you more. Amen.